And open up to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. As I mentioned last week, this week we're going to take a break from our study of Luke and discuss the subject of the kingdom of God. In fact, in preparation for this, I think I bit off more than I can chew to do this in one sermon. So we're going to actually split this up into two sermons. And in fact, some of the songs that we chose were with one sermon in mind. So we might even sing a couple of those songs next time we're together as well. But this subject of the kingdom of God is really a hotly debated subject in different theological camps of evangelicalism. We don't have time nor the desire to cover all of the differences that are part of that discussion, but I do want to give you a framework for understanding the topic when you come across it in the Gospel of Luke, or maybe the other Gospels, or even in the rest of the Bible. We want to give you a framework for assimilating all that information and putting it together. And I know most of you, I know where you stand on this theological topic because we've been together for a while. But there would be some of you that for sure would have a different position on this. And I just want to encourage you as we're going through this to talk to me about it. If you have questions, ask. If you think I'm missing something, then talk to me about that. If I'm missing something, I want to know about it, and so should you. The way we grow together in our understanding of the Scriptures is to study them and to discuss those things. And so I would just encourage you to talk to me if you hear something that sounds strange to you. And I'll just state up front, this is not going to be your normal sermonic structure from me. This is where I'm going to throw a lot out at you. We're going to bounce from place to place. I'm going to take time to develop some things. This would be a great sermon to start taking some notes if you're not a note taker, because we're going to cover a lot of ground this time and the next. And so I just state that up front for you. So if you feel like you're getting lost, I want you just to kind of dig your heels in and stay focused so we can come to an understanding of this. But the reason why we're studying this subject here is because of what Luke says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Remember, he's giving a summary of Jesus' ministry. And he says, "And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." A similar thing was said back in chapter 4, verse 43, right, where Jesus himself said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Preaching the kingdom of God, what does that mean? In Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near." Jesus said the same thing. Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? Did you know that phrase, "the kingdom of God," is not used once in the Old Testament? That is a holy New Testament phrase. Old Testament talks about the kingdom. The Old Testament talks about the king. It delineates a kingdom program. But the kingdom of God is a phrase that is found only in the New Testament. And yet, in using it, the New Testament preachers and the New Testament writers were using it in a way that was readily understood by their audience. Everyone understood what Jesus was talking about. Everyone understood what John the Baptist was talking about. That doesn't mean they all believed it, but they understood what he was getting at when he talked about the kingdom of God. So what did it mean to the first century audience? How did they understand it? How was it at hand? How had it come near? Where is it now? Are we in it? Right? Is it still a future prospect? Those are some of the questions that we want to answer in our study of the kingdom of God. We want to give you a framework to put all the biblical data into. And now I think it's fair to say that the subject of the kingdom is one of the most underappreciated overarching themes of the Bible, at least in my own experience. I remember being alerted to this a few years ago. I was preparing to teach the Bible overview study that we do. One of the things I like to do when I teach that is I like to pick up a new book and use it as I'm preparing the study. And this book that I picked up alerted me to the centrality of the kingdom theme in the Bible. The kingdom theme is the dominant theme of the Bible. In his work, He Will Reign Forever, Michael Vlock says, the kingdom of God is the grand central theme of Scripture that encompasses all other biblical themes. I think that's right. The covenants, redemption, right? The glory of God, the unfolding storyline of the Bible. The kingdom of God is the grand theme that is the center of it all. In fact, the kingdom theme, whether it's a human kingdom or the divine kingdom, is found in all but 9 books of the Bible. And kingdom language is found over 3,100 times. That's a lot. That's a lot. And that makes this the central theme that unifies the Bible and all its other themes. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, because there are so many aspects to the discussion, I think it's helpful to categorize the biblical data into 3 main headings. And these headings are not necessarily opposed to each other. Sometimes they overlap, but they reflect the main distinctions referred to by the data. Sometimes the biblical data points us to God's universal kingdom. God's universal kingdom. Sometimes the data is referring to God's mediatorial kingdom, mediatorial kingdom, mediatorial, mediatorial kingdom. And sometimes it is in reference to the redemptive or spiritual aspects of the kingdom. Those 3 categories, and I'll explain each of them in a minute, those 3 categories sum up all the biblical data that there is, right? All the data on the kingdom finds its place in one or more of those 3 headings. And these headings are necessary because the Bible presents different aspects of God's kingdom and presents them sometimes in ways that seem conflicting, right? And we have to account for that. So, for example, sometimes God's kingdom is discussed in universal terms, right? He is the God of heaven who rules over all, right? Psalm 103:19. At other times, right, God is depicted as ruling over the earth on Zion in Jerusalem, Isaiah 24, verse 23. Sometimes God's kingdom is presented as an eternal kingdom without beginning or end, Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. At other times, it is given a definite starting point, Daniel 2, verse 44. Sometimes the kingdom is presented in holy, material, earthly terms, Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. At other times, it is immaterial. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Romans 14, verse 17. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. That's an immaterial reference. Right? And there are other differences we could add to that just as a general introduction to this. There are other differences we could add to that need to be accounted for in this discussion of the kingdom of God. But these three categories, the universal kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, and the redemptive spiritual aspects of the kingdom, those three categories help us account for the differences. Right, and these categories aren't necessarily unique to me. They've been around for a while. I'm just employing them here because I think they're useful. So the first category that we want to talk about this morning is God's universal kingdom. And by that, we're referring to God's eternal, sovereign, uninterrupted rule over all things. God's universal kingdom refers to God's eternal, sovereign, uninterrupted rule over all things. So turn to Daniel. Daniel 4. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If there was ever a book in the Bible that highlighted the universal reign of God, it would have to be the book of Daniel, right? The book of Daniel spans the centuries of human history from the 7th century BC onward, really onward into the future even, right? Effectively, it deals in advancing all that was and is to come regarding the primary kingdoms of this world from the 7th century onward, even to the end. And the overriding point behind this panoramic view of human history, of future human history, is that the God of Israel is in charge. And Daniel 4 points us to this very thing through the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar represents the greatest Gentile king and kingdom in that panoramic history of kingdoms. And this is what he said when he acknowledges God after God had humbled him and brought him to his senses. He says, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That is a reference to God's universal kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and is eternal. Right? It has no end. Right? There are no temporal limits to it, right? To his kingdom, right? And his sovereign reign is from generation to generation. He never ceases to be the sovereign. Right? And the title, Most High God, that says the same thing, that he is God over all gods. Right, that everything in the universe answers to him. All gods with a little g, all kings, all nations, all men, all creatures, all creation. He is Most High, the highest. He says it again at the end of the chapter, verses 34 and following. But at the end of those days, the days of his humbling, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my high officials and my nobles began to seek me out, and I was reestablished in my kingdom as God had predicted, verse 26, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is the King of heaven who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, right? It never comes to an end, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. There is no end to it in neither time nor space. Right? He commands the hosts of heaven and he commands the inhabitants of the earth. That's all intelligent beings that there are in the universe. And no one, he says, can resist his will. No one can strike against his hand. No one can stop it. No one can say to him, what have you done? Psalm 103, verse 19. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Right? It is a present, ongoing reality and it is universal in its scope. Nothing is outside of it. It is a kingdom not of this creation. His throne is established in the heavens and from there he rules over it all. Right? There is a higher throne than this world has ever known. Right? It's God's throne. It's his universal kingdom. He reigns over all. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. In the midst of a whole section of chapters, a group of chapters that are highlighting the supremacy of God. Chapters 40 through 48. In chapter 46, God says this to his people Israel. Verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will account and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely, I will do it. That speaks of God's universal kingdom, right? He is God, there is no other. Right? He declares the end from the beginning. Right? He determines the plan and he brings it to pass. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, my purposes. In other words, he is actively involved in the affairs of men. That's his rule, right? That's a statement of his sovereignty. Right? He directs the course of history. He rules over it. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely, I will do it. That speaks of ultimate supremacy. The bird of prey from the east was a reference to King Cyrus, the Persian king, whom God would raise up to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity 200 years later. He rules over all. And he does it both by determination and also by perspiration. And that is not to say that God perspires. By determination, we're referring to God's sovereign decrees, his plans, his purposes. By perspiration, we're referring to God's activity. He asserts himself, right? He asserts his rule in the affairs of men, right? In the normal course of things, he does this by what we call providence, right? By his invisible hand, right? By his invisible hand, God orchestrates all things, bringing them to his determined end. But sometimes he acts visibly. Sometimes he acts supernaturally. Sometimes he asserts himself in ways that are out of the ordinary. He rained judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. He parted the Red Sea, Exodus 14. He cut short the life of Herod Antipas, Acts 12. He opened the heart of Lydia, Acts 16. He brought worldwide flood upon the earth and killed every person except for 8 people, Genesis 6 through 9. Those were not natural occurrences in the course of human history. Those were direct assertions of divine power, of divine sovereignty, where the King of Heaven asserted his authority over his creation. The psalmist said, Psalm 29, verse 10, God sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Psalm 115, verse 6, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That speaks of God's universal rule. He reigns as king, and he does whatever he pleases. That is God's universal kingdom. That's what we're referring to when we talk about this category. And the Bible has plenty more references that speak to this, right? Nothing is outside of his universal kingdom in time or space. All things are subject to it. It is a present, ongoing reality that never changes. That is the first category regarding God's kingdom that we find in Scripture. But when we're talking about God's mediatorial kingdom, we're talking about something different. God's mediatorial kingdom is something different than his universal kingdom. God's mediatorial kingdom refers to his reign over the earth, mediated through divinely chosen human instruments, mediators. Let me say it again. God's mediatorial kingdom refers to his reign over the earth, mediated through divinely chosen human instruments. These are special human representatives here on earth. And under this particular aspect of God's kingdom comes all the covenants and all the promises and redemption and the unfolding storyline of the Bible. In the sovereign purposes of God, he has chosen to mediate his reign upon the earth through special human representatives. And we might call this, just to be complete, God's mediatorial kingdom program. God's mediatorial kingdom program. And of course, we see this program come about in the first two chapters of the Bible. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the structure of chapter 1, the focal point of the creative week is the creation of mankind. Everything done on and prior to the sixth day was done for the benefit of mankind and to assist him in fulfilling his purpose. Mankind was the apex of creation, the climax of creation. Coming as the last piece of the created order, God said, verse 26 of chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Beloved, God's purpose for mankind was that he would rule over the earth as God's representative. That's what those verses are telling us. He was made in the image and likeness of God for this purpose. The word image was a word used to refer to a pagan idol. Right? The idols were physical representations of the pagan gods of the ancient Near East. Right? As one person put it, man was to be God's representative, right? On earth, exercising dominion over the creation. The word likeness refers to comparative likeness. Just as an idol depicts the physical characteristics or characteristic activities of a pagan god, so here man was created with the capacity, the intellectual, emotional, volitional, physical, spiritual capacity to reflect the activity of God as his representative. And what activity was that? The activity of ruling. The activity of exercising dominion. Beloved, in the sovereign purposes of God, mankind, male and female, was specially designed in the image and likeness of God so that he could exercise dominion over the world as God's unique representative. That is what Genesis 1 and 2 are telling us. And of course, that is exactly what David marveled at in Psalm 8. Right? Turn there. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. He's reflecting on this, and he can't keep a lid on his praise. Oh, Yahweh, our God, how majestic, how great is your name and all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. You have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David saw it. He understood God's special design for human beings, for mankind. He saw God's special purpose for mankind, that from the very get-go, God planned that mankind should that mankind would always be his representative ruler over creation. That mankind would be co-regent with God and rule over the earth. That he would be God's representative upon the earth. Beloved, that is God's mediatorial kingdom program. That there would be a man in place to mediate God's rule over this earth. And of course, this is what we see when it all ends, right? When we get to the end of the book, right? We see the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, where God and man are reunited through the God-man to rule together. All right, look at Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Don't miss the last line of verse 5. That is a reference to mankind, and they will reign forever and ever as God's slaves. This is where the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom of God are forever united. Right? That is the consummation of the kingdom program. This is what we're talking about. And beloved, the storyline of the Bible is the movement from the one to the other, from getting us from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. All because of sin, which was introduced to the human race by the devil in Genesis 3 and then finally done away with in Revelation chapter 20. Everything in between is moving us from the one side of the book to the end of the book. Right? It was the failure of the first Adam that brought disruption to the mediatorial kingdom program. But it is the success of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will restore it and will bring it to its final consummation. That is the storyline of the Bible. So as we move on then to discuss the finer points, the intricacies of God's mediatorial program, as we discuss this as it unfolds in Scripture, I just want to take a minute to deal with the problem of sin. Sin and its consequences creates a foil to the original mediatorial program. And obviously, when I say foil or use the word disrupted, right, I'm in no way saying that it took God by surprise. No, to be taken by surprise means that God would not be sovereign, and that goes against the idea of his universal kingdom. It's not what we're saying. But with God's universal kingdom and the presence of sin, we have a greater problem confronting us. The problem of God's universal kingdom and the problem of evil. Since God sovereignly reigns as king forever, there never is nor ever has been or ever will be anything outside of his purview. And that must include sin and the devil too. Though God is not the author of sin, he did ordain that it should be. For purposes that may be unknown to us or too difficult for us to reconcile or come to grips with, we must conclude that ultimately God ordained it for his own glory. That is what universal sovereignty means. That nothing is outside of his control. Now, there is a difference between the ultimate cause of something and the proximate and efficient cause of something. Proximate cause has to do with responsibility for an action. The efficient cause refers to the actual carrying out of an action. And in the Bible, it is the proximate and efficient causes of evil that are liable and blameworthy and not the ultimate cause. In biblical doctrine, Mayhew puts it this way. He says, while God ordains the evil choices of free moral agents, he does not coerce them. Rather, they act according to their own freedom of inclination. Because God is never the efficient cause of evil, and because he always ordains evil for good, he incurs no guilt. Although God, as universal sovereign, as universal king, is the ultimate cause of all things, the Bible never puts the blame for evil on him. No, the devil was created in perfection. Ezekiel 28:15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Adam was created perfect and placed in a perfect environment, right? All was very good, Genesis 1, verse 31, until he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3. And then everything went pear-shaped. Again, quoting Mayhew, many believe that since God is all-powerful, the blame of sin must belong to him. That is false. Certainly, the origin of sin is a deep and dark mystery, but God is not the chargeable cause of it. Because created persons sinned, the capacity for sin has to exist as a possibility within them. Sin occurred because Satan, Adam, and Eve chose to exercise their volition to disobey God rather than to love him. Consequently, as creatures, they cannot escape accountability to their Creator. Sin does not surprise God. He is able to overcome sin and has even ordained it to most fully display his glory, but the blame for sin lies at the feet of the persons who choose to disobey. God's absolute sovereignty in no way undermines man's accountability. This is true both for Satan and fallen angels and for Adam and Eve who pass on their sinfulness to all their descendants. That's right. The blame for sin lies with us, lies for them, doesn't lie with God. Now, I'm spending a couple minutes on this because as we see how the mediatorial program unfolds from Genesis 3 onward, right, we run into the problem of sin, and I don't want you to get hung up on how God's universal kingdom accounts for the problem of sin. I want you to understand that. God ultimately ordained that sin should be, and he sovereignly uses it to magnify his own glory and grace. But the guilt of sin lies with us, lies with the creature. The guilt of sin lies with Satan, not with God. I hope that makes sense. I hope you can get your mind around that. Because then Genesis 3 happens. Turn there. Turn to Genesis 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, God commissioned mankind to rule as his proxy, to populate the earth, and to exercise dominion over it. The one prohibition God gave to mankind was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Chapter 2, verse 17. But in the beginning part of chapter 3, the devil incites the man to rebellion and he violates God's command. Just think about that for a minute. Man was charged with representing God and mediating his rule over the earth. But instead of mediating his rule, he rebelled against it. That's what sin is. The essence of sin is rebellion against God. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of their earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. At its core, sin is rebellion against the very God who made us. We will not have this man reign over us, they said of Jesus. At heart, that's what Adam and Eve did. They threw off God's authority to establish their own. Whether they understood it in those terms or not, that's what they did. And the fallout was severe. Although God graciously spared their lives for the moment, the human race would be doomed to sin and death. Fellowship with God was immediately broken, chapter 3, verse 8. And if God had not rectified it, verse 21, in the immediate sense, it would forever be broken. Fellowship with the sexes was severely impaired, verse 16. Right? And man's ability to subdue the earth was doomed to futility. He would have to work all the harder to subdue it. And for all his efforts, all those efforts would finally take a toll on him and end up subduing him, verses 17 through 19. That's what his rebellion got him. But God made a promise too, didn't he? It was a promise in the form of a curse on the devil. He made a promise that the seed of the woman would someday destroy the devil and his worldwide rebellion. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel." That is, deliver the final death blow, putting you and your rebellion completely out of commission. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." You'll do some damage to him too. Of course, the seed of the woman is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would do. But that promise also has a bearing on both the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom and also the spiritual redemptive aspects of it as well. As far as the mediatorial program is concerned, that promise set in motion a plan of God that would move us from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. Right? A plan that would unfold progressively through a series of covenants involving the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But don't let your mind wander here. This is the nitty-gritty of the mediatorial kingdom program. Now, even though these covenants were made at different times over a span of 1,500 years, in each one of those covenants, the kingdom is the prominent feature. It was through the stipulation of these covenants that God's mediatorial kingdom would be realized and established on the earth. Each of the covenants either adds greater definition to the kingdom program or else it moves it along to achieve its realization. Of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are the key covenants in defining the mediatorial program. They are what we call promise covenants. God promises to do things that cannot be altered. Right? They will come to fruition. And in this respect, both of those things advance our understanding of the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. But the Mosaic and the New Covenants, those are important covenants too, because they move us along in achieving the kingdom realization. Right? These are what we call administrative covenants. They administrate the provisions of the promises, of the promise covenants. And I'll explain these more as we get into it. The first one we want to look at here is the Abrahamic covenant. And in this covenant, God unilaterally promises Abraham a nation, a land, and a blessing. Look at Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis 12. For many of you, we've covered this before, but the different arrangement will shed greater light on this. Genesis 12, 1 and 2, the first pronouncement of the covenant to Abraham. "And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." No, the nation. I will make you a great nation. The idea is make that nation from Abraham's seed, which has yet to come. No, the land. Right? I will to the land which I will show you. Right? This is a land promise. I'm giving you a land, the land of Palestine. That's the idea. And note the worldwide blessing at the end of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That covenant is repeated multiple times with Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. It is reaffirmed with his son Isaac in chapter 26, all three major provisions being mentioned in verse 4. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, right? That speaks of the nation. And I will give your seed all these lands. That speaks of the land of Canaan. And by your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The nation, the land, and the blessing. God affirmed the covenant with Isaac's son Jacob too in chapter 28. Again, all three provisions are mentioned in verse 13 and 14. I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, the land of Canaan, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the rest, be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. That's the nation. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A land, a nation, and a blessing. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we have the foundation of the nation. Jacob has 12 sons before him from whom the nation will arise. And as he sits there with them and prophetically pronounces blessing upon his children, he makes this wonderful little promise to Judah. Turn to Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. That's kingdom language there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's a reference to a future king, right? Israel's king. Right? The peoples there are the nations, so it refers to a king and a kingdom over all the world. And the foal to the vine, and the robe stained with grapes, and the eyes dark with wine, and the teeth white with milk. All those things point to the abundance of prosperity in his kingdom. From Judah will come a line of kings until one king comes in particular who will issue in a period of unprecedented material blessing and prosperity upon the world. The Abrahamic covenant encompasses all of that. It was a promise made to Abraham and his descendants. It was a promise made to the nation of Israel. And it's a promise that God made that he will fulfill. Well, after the completion of the predicted 400-year captivity of Israel in Egypt, God was ready to establish his people in the land that he had promised Abraham, in the land of Canaan. Getting them established in the land and preparing them for the next phase of the kingdom program is the storyline from Exodus through 1 Samuel. In order to govern his people in this respect, God redeemed them and entered into another covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. Different from the promised covenants, the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant. It went both ways. It was conditioned on responsibilities of both parties. There was stuff for God to do, be their God, provide for his people, make good on the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and there was stuff for Israel to do, love their God with all their heart, right? And do so by obeying him, by obeying his covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant given to administrate the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, they would be able to enjoy the land and the nation and the blessing provisions of the Abrahamic covenant as they fulfilled their responsibilities to the Mosaic covenant. If they failed to fulfill their responsibilities, they would temporarily forfeit their enjoyment of the provisions and thus prolong the kingdom program. But even at the inception of the Mosaic covenant, the kingdom program is given shape. Right? Of all the nations of the world, the nation of Israel had Yahweh as their God. He had redeemed her for himself. Right? He was her king, and they were his people, and she was to be to him, Exodus 19, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were his representatives to the world. That alludes to her special place in the world. God had chosen to use her, to use the nation in a special way to reach the world with his promised blessings. But that special position would only be realized as she kept up her side of the covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, God was her king. But the plan for a mediatorial king was always in place. As they were preparing to move into the land and occupy it for themselves, right, the land that would be their kingdom, God gave them instruction regarding a king. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Note verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and its statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. God's plan was always to place a king over his people, right? A mediatorial king, right? He was to be a man of God's choosing, one who would make a law who would make a copy of the law for himself, one who would use it to guard his heart from going astray, one who would use it to lead the people from going astray. Right? It was the job of the king to make sure that the nation kept the Mosaic covenant, right? And therefore enjoy the blessings of Abraham, the land, the nation, and the worldwide blessing. That was the provision of the covenant. But there would not be a king for a while because the people of Israel disobeyed. Right? They disobeyed Yahweh and would not remove the Canaanites from the land when they moved in. They were given the land in Joshua, right? But they forfeited their sovereignty over it in the book of Judges due to their disobedience of not dispossessing the people. And so the kingdom phase of God's program had to be temporarily put on hold. It would be so for another 400 years. But in 1 Samuel, through the combined ministries of the prophet Samuel and Saul and David, the Philistines, the last people of the land were subdued. And so now with the people subdued, now that they've carried out their obedience to God with the people subdued, the kingdom program could continue. So in 1 Samuel 16, God chooses his king, a shepherd boy named David. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God enters into covenant with him. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. Verse 8. So now thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be an everlasting, and shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant too is a promise covenant. God unilaterally makes promises to do certain things for David that cannot help but come to fruition. Make his name great, right? Give Israel a place. Establish her in that place in peace. Right? Give David a house, a dynasty, right? And a throne and a kingdom that he or his descendants would reign over forever. Beloved, in that promise to David, the mediatorial kingdom program comes to fruition. Right? Even advancing the seed promise from Genesis 3 and 12, right? That promised seed of the woman and the promised seed of worldwide blessing, right, comes now through the seed of David. That's what God is promising him. But the rest of the Old Testament is the sad history of Israel's kings, who, despite whatever the successes they might have, they never quite reached the potential of God's mediatorial kingdom program. Yes, the program is in place. Yes, God's man is ruling, and there are some good ones in that mix, but it never reaches its potential. In fact, the line of kings reached their zenith in David's son, Solomon. During his reign, the nation is enriched. There is peace on every side. Israel is a blessing to her neighbors. In fact, people come from all over the world to view Yahweh's blessings on his people, 1 Kings 10. But even Solomon is a disappointment. Right, all the things that God commands Solomon not to do, multiply horses, multiply riches, multiply wives, he does. And his sin strips him of most of his kingdom and the glory of that kingdom from his hands. And from Solomon, it's basically all downhill from there. Right, the mediatorial kingdom never again reaches the glories of Solomon's day. And so the sad history of Israel is king after king that leads Israel farther and farther away from the ideal. Yes, there are some good kings in that line. And God blessed them, and God blessed the nation for their obedience, but the downhill slide was inevitable, and it could not be reversed. And so the sad history of the nation's decline is spotted by prophets, men who are sent from God, who God raises up to confront the nation of her sin and call her to repentance. Repentance so that the promised blessings of God could return to her. And as the prophets call for the nation's repentance, they increasingly point her forward to a day when God's blessings for the nation will be realized, where a king from David's line will be enthroned in Jerusalem to reign over the world, and the blessings of his kingdom will spill over into every nation of the world. Look at a couple of these with me. Look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. We're almost done here, just a couple passages. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. And I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel. And they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them in their land. And they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your God. That's the blessings of the ideal kingdom being promised as coming to fruition. Right, a king of David's line, the fallen booth of David, will be breached, will be raised up. Right, and from his kingdom, his people will live in abundant material blessing. Right, the plowman will overtake the reaper. Right, the treader of grapes, him who sows. Right, there'll be no distinction between sowing and reaping because there's such abundance. The mountains drip with wine because there's so much. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Flip back a couple pages to Joel, chapter 2. Joel is promising blessing here, future blessing for the nation of Israel. Then Yahweh will be, verse 18, then Yahweh will be zealous for his land, the land of Israel, and will spare his people, the people of Israel. And then Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northern military force far from you. And I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard to the western sea. And its stench will rise up, and its foul smell will rise up, for it has done great things. And do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the green has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded their full force. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the early rain in righteousness, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and late rains as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will pay back to you in full the years that the swarming locust has consumed, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, the great military force which I sent against you, and you will have plenty to consume and be satisfied. And praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, that my people will never be put to shame. That's a picture of her future blessing and her future restoration, one that will be restored under David's king, under the man of God's choosing. Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 14 say the same thing. Beloved, as we end the Old Testament, we end the Old Testament with these longings in the prophets for better days for Israel. The days of promise, the days of blessing and prosperity. The day when David's king will take his throne and rule over the earth in blessing and prosperity. This is what the Old Testament longs for as it ends. And this is where we'll pick it up next week, as we see what the New Testament brings. I know I threw a lot out at you, but that is the kingdom mediatorial program. That is God's plan, and it was never realized in the Old Testament. So we come to the new, awaiting something to come to fruition. Well, we'll end there, and we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many things to consider. Hopefully a help to understand some of the different references in the Bible regarding your kingdom. References that speak of your universal reign, and references that speak of your mediatorial reign, where you set a man on the throne to represent you and rule as your proxy. Lord, help us to understand these distinctions. Lord, and help us as we then come to read our Bibles to be able to see things within those categories and those distinctions. Help us to make better sense of some of these things as we come across them in our studies. God of heaven, we thank you that you are in control. And even in the presence of sin and the demise of the human race and the foiling of the mediatorial program. Thank you that even there you are sovereign and using all things to work out your good pleasure in the salvation of sinners and the building of your kingdom. Lord, we bless you and thank you for this and our inclusion in it. In our Savior's name, amen.